Please turn with me to Mark's Gospel and to chapter 16. And our subject this morning is Christ responds to unbelief. We've come to the end of this series. We've spent some 40 or so weeks looking at Mark's Gospel, seeking to see above anything else the Lord Jesus Christ, his message, his method, his power, his authority, and his truth. And we come to these verses. Christ has risen. The tomb is empty, just as he had foretold. On the third day, he would rise again. Death has been defeated. The final enemy, as we call it, Satan, has been defeated. He has no power and no hold upon him now. The great deceiver, the one of lies, the one that distorts, our great enemy in life, has been defeated. And of course, sin has been defeated because Christ lived the perfect life and died the perfect death. And the great sickness that we all suffer, sin, has been defeated. And all who come to Christ can now be healed of this greatest of all diseases. Total victory has been secured. Death and Satan and sin will be no more in heaven, and they do not need to be in our life if we will trust in Christ. By Christ's life and death and his resurrection, these things are certain. The church can begin. Until this point of time in the Old Testament, there were signposts pointing to Christ. We call them shadows or types, figures. There are many, many of them all through the Old Testament, speaking of Christ, pointing to the fact that there would be a Messiah. He would live a perfect life. He would die a perfect death. And he would rise on the third day. And all the prophecy has now been fulfilled. The signposts gradually can be taken down. When you've arrived, you don't need any more signposts and shadows and types. And so the church is now a spiritual church. It's no longer a physical church, no longer with physical objects and with all the sacrificial system and the pointers to Christ. Well, we come to these verses, and I have to point out, I don't know which Bible you're reading from today, if it's from the Authorized Version or the New King James, you won't find any reference to what I'm going to say. But if you're reading from the NIV or the ESV, the English Standard Version, you may find that these verses are missing, or there's a note, or parentheses or italics in different Bibles. It takes a different form. Some modern Bibles don't have these verses, or they put a shadow over them to say they're not in the best manuscripts. Well, that's not what we believe. 99% of the 5,500 manuscripts or portions of the Bible have this, what we call traditional ending of Mark's Gospel, from Mark 16, verse 9 to verse 20. And in our Authorized Bible, we can have no doubt not only what it teaches, but what it says is authoritative, and it's in 99% of the best manuscripts. 93% of the words that Mark uses, writing down what Peter saw are used elsewhere. Just to give you one other very practical reason people criticize these verses, one of the words used here is it speaks of the 11. Now clearly, the 11 is referring to the 12 minus Judas, because Judas is no longer one of the disciples. There was no longer need for that term, because they've gone from 12 to 11. So, just a bit of a diversion. We can be confident. This is the Word of God. And these verses, as I hope to show you, they teach the same things as the other Gospels, and they're so helpful for us. So, verse 9. Now, when Jesus was risen early on the first day of the week. That's very significant. The first day of the week. Which day was this? Christ died on the Friday. Then the following day was the Jewish Sabbath, what they would have counted in their system as the first day of the week. Turn to John chapter 20. This is the only other text I'll refer to this morning. John chapter 20. This is an important point. It governs how we think of the Lord's Day. John 20, if you have a Bible, and verse 1. Just follow this. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene. That's exactly what it says in Mark chapter 16. Go down to verse 19. Then the same day, being the first day of the week, at evening, and then he repeats the term, being the first day. Why does he labor this point? I'll tell you in a minute. Look down to verse 26. Another of the appearances of the Lord Jesus in his resurrected form, and after 8 days, another week later, the first day of the week is now Sunday, the Lord's Day. 7 days later, that makes 8. Christ, in John's Gospel, is going to appear again. So what's the point of all this? Why am I making this point at length? Now, when Jesus was risen, Mark 16, verse 9, on the first day of the week, the Gospels, they're telling us the Old Testament has ended. The old Sabbath, Saturday, is no more. The way they kept the day has not changed. But the day of the week has shifted. Remember that Mark's Gospel is written quite some years later. He doesn't really explain why it shifted. He just takes it as an assumption that it has shifted. From now on, says John, says Mark, the first day of the week is Sunday, the Lord's Day. The old Sabbath has been replaced by the new Lord's Day. It keeps its purpose and its distinctiveness. It's not being abolished, it's just moved. What's the purpose of the Lord's Day? This is an important question. In the day and age that we live in, many, many churches, many Christians think nothing of the Lord's Day. They think it's just another day. Maybe they do a bit less shopping. They don't do much work. They go to church once, maybe, if they're on holiday, not at all. It's just another day. It's the weekend. No, that's not what the God's Word teaches. Nowhere does it tell us that the Lord's Day, our Sabbath, has been done away with. I have come to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. Do you not think if the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to get rid of one of the commandments, The fourth, that he would not tell us, but instead, what he says here, implicitly, and in his own words directly before he went to the cross, is there is still one distinct day. Believers want to keep it. It's a mark of our obedience. Why does it say, remember the Lord's day? Because we want to forget it. Because it will be the pattern of people down through the ages just to treat it as any other day. But for the Israelites, it was partly what marked them out. Their worship was different from idols. Their dress was different. What they ate was different. And one day of the week was entirely different. And that's to be the same for us. It's a witness. When people see us come through these doors, they know what we're doing. We're worshiping the one true living God. We have come to a position, I hope through choice, maybe not for everybody here this morning, that this day is the Lord's day. It's not my day, it's the Lord's day. If you read in Isaiah, it says there is a special blessing to those who keep this day and don't willingly pursue work or leisure on my holy day. It's a witness. It's a mark of obedience. But it's also a special privilege and a blessing. Never see this day as what I can't do. This is a day about what we can do. The whole of eternity and heaven should be like this day. What will we do in eternity? What will we do when we are with our God and when we can see Christ and see the manner of love that he's showered upon us and we see him as he is? We will be worshiping. We will be with God's people. We won't be working. We will be all for God and with God. And we will be thinking about his word, his truth, his person, his character, all that he's done to create this perfect new earth and new heaven. Is that not what we want to do on the Lord's day? Rather than this day being a set of rules, do's and don'ts, a checklist, you ask yourself this question: what will I be doing in heaven? Should I not be pursuing that as my purpose on the Lord's day? There's other things we need to do. Of course there is. We need to eat. We won't do that in heaven. We need to rest. We won't do that in heaven. We need to look after needs and emergencies. But our primary purpose this day will be to worship, not once, as often as we can, to be in prayer, to be in praise, to be in the Word of God, to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, as it says in the book of Revelation. And should that not be our motivation? This day, every child of God, let's search our hearts, ask those questions. What should I be doing today? What would be what Christ would have me to do? What will prepare me for heaven? Where I have a choice, some don't, some have to work. Where I have a choice, what should I do this day? Should I be doing what pleases God? And what will prepare me for heaven? And what will extend his kingdom to others on this day? Well, I take this all from verse 9. When Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, who does he appear to? He appears, as it says here, to Mary Magdalene. This is surprising. Who would you imagine he would appear to first? Why not the 11 disciples? No. He appears to a woman who was a woman of great wickedness. We don't fully know, but it appears she had a bad life in all that that means. And she'd become possessed of 7 devils. And Christ, in his earthly ministry, had healed her, transformed her life from darkness and sin and the worst form, you know what that means, and the possession of the worst that this world could fill her life with. And he had changed her. And he chooses that one of the 4 who had come to the grave, who appears to have lingered at the grave, waiting, and that he would choose his first appearance after he had died and risen again, would be a woman. Not a man, not a disciple, but a woman of the worst character, who had changed and transformed. Isn't that striking? This is what Christ is about, transforming lives. And he chooses Mary Magdalene, one of his trophies of grace, to demonstrate and to give evidence to her first. It was Eve that fell in the Garden of Eden. Adam was responsible through his negligence as well. But it was Mary Magdalene, a woman, that he appears to, having dealt with the problem of the fall. He appears to this woman. He appears, in her eyes at least, I don't know what his physical appearance was, but she assumed that he was a gardener tending the garden. And the Puritans draw a point here, that the Saviour appears as a gardener because he's going to grow in her life new heart, graces, new fruit. The only one that can give life will plant the seeds of life in the heart. And he comes as a gardener to the woman who had already changed her character. And now he will build lasting fruit. And he will tend the garden of our heart. And so that's our first point this morning. His first appearance was to Mary Magdalene. Well, she goes, verse 10, and she goes and tells those that had been with him. And she finds them crying their eyes out, blubbing, we might say, disconsolate, crying uncontrollably. Let's try and get into their minds. What's happened? The one that we've been with, who taught us like no other teacher, the one that did miracles that nobody could doubt, the one that Judas betrayed, one of our number, and one of our number had forsaken him. We'd all forsaken him apart from John at the cross. He's gone. He's dead. Our earthly ambitions, the political deliverer, have gone. And they're crying, mourning, and weeping. And she goes to them and says, I've seen the risen Saviour. He's alive. Well, they don't believe it. What we're going to see in these verses is what we might call rampant unbelief against all the evidence. They won't believe. No, he's not alive. He can't be. I won't believe it till I see it with my own eyes. They, verse 11, when they heard her testimony, and when they saw her, she must have been transformed. She would have been jumping up and down. She would have been so excited. They would have known her character. And now she says, I've seen him. He's alive. He had been seen of her. Verse 11. But they believed not. They didn't believe her. And they didn't believe Christ. Multiple times, as we've seen in Mark, I will die and I will rise again on the third day. This gives us an insight. Rampant unbelief. Do you know that's our great problem this morning? For all of us who are believers, my greatest problem is that I don't believe the Word of God enough. I don't believe it in my trials and troubles. My own fears and my human flesh take over. And I start to think with my eyes. And I start to not believe God's word. And I get overwhelmed. And this is where they are this morning. Verse 10, they mourned and wept. It went against their faith. It went against what Christ had taught and his word. It went against this woman's character and her testimony. But still they were mourning and they were weeping, disconsolate. All their earthly hopes shattered because Christ has gone and we won't believe God's word. That's true of all of us this morning. We either don't believe that there is a Saviour and we haven't put our trust in him and we haven't heeded his command to repent, or we have and yet our faith is weak. Our faith is fickle. And when the difficult moment and the difficult days come, we think God can't provide. God can't answer. God won't be with me. My feelings take over and the truth gets pushed to one side. Well, we mustn't be critical of Mary. Let's go on. Verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form. Now, we don't know exactly what this means, but it seems he's no longer giving the appearance of being a gardener. But he appears now to be a scribe. We understand that because the other Gospels tell us that he went from Moses through the prophets, teaching and preaching to the disciples. Mark's account is very brief. It says that there will be two that he appears to. We know this to be Cleopas and a companion on the road to Emmaus. We can just look at Luke and John and we see the account there. And it says in verse 13, and they went and told it. They told what had happened to the two of them as they walked along the road into the country. Verse 12, Christ appears. He goes and eats with them. Verse 14, and with the 11 minus Judas, the 12, and as they sat at meat, he upbraided them. Three appearances only recorded by Mark in his highly abbreviated account. Each of them have unbelief at the core. Mary, she didn't believe. She goes back and tells the others, and they didn't believe. And then the Lord Jesus goes in the appearance, probably, of a scribe and preaches and teaches and shows that from Moses there would be a deliverer and from the prophets he would die and he would rise again. And he comes in verse 14 and he says, he upbraided them. The word is very strong. He gave them a solemn telling off. You don't believe my word. You don't believe what I say. You don't believe what Mary says. You don't believe what Cleopas says. You don't believe the evidence that's before your very eyes. And he says your problem is unbelief. What would he choose to speak about? In his resurrected form, wouldn't he speak about the most important life-dominating aspect of life? Surely he would. Surely he would touch on the real issue in my life and in your life this morning. And that's what he does. He calls it here unbelief and hardness of heart. Our hearts, they're sometimes so hard, they're like rocks. You come as a pastor and you say, but the word of God says this. It says don't fear. It says pray. It says look unto me. Oh, but you don't understand. My situation, my circumstances, they're totally different from anybody else. Nobody is going through what I'm going through. Lie. Satan has deceived you. All the problems that I've ever had in my life, other people have had exactly the same or worse. You say, well, but this trial and problem's been going on for so long. The Lord's not hearing me. He's not answering. I've prayed. Well, why hasn't he answered? Is it possibly because you've not really trusted fully? You've not surrendered your feelings and thoughts and your reasons? The Lord hasn't answered yet because you haven't yielded in faith to him. You're holding on to something. You're holding on to earthly reason. He cannot be here. Oh, he can. Didn't he rise Lazarus? Didn't he give life to a girl? They'd seen it before. He said he would do it. And he's done it, just as he said. You see, our problem is we don't believe. And so sometimes the Lord doesn't answer straight away because he wants to build faith. He wants to refine us. He wants us prepared for the next trial, that we will cling on and hold on to truth so that people won't see us shaking, and so that we can testify and people will see, oh, that person, that man, that woman, they have real faith. They're always worshiping. They're always reading God's word. Even in trials, they don't shake. They don't waver. They hold on to their faith. And they believe the word of God just as it says it would be. He upbraids them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they believe not them which had seen him after he was risen. The first appearance is one person. Okay, maybe we need two witnesses for it to stand up in a court. What does he give them? Two witnesses. Two reliable witnesses. Ah, that's not good enough. Now he appears to 11. Elsewhere he appeared to over 500 people on one occasion. Is that not enough? It's never a question of evidence. It's never a question of, well, the Lord hasn't shown me. Of course he has. You've got the whole of the Word of God telling you, believe, trust, put your faith in my word. Hold on in your trial and in your difficulty. Well, what's the answer to unbelief? We've had the first account, the second, and now an appearance before those who wouldn't believe. Well, I think it's very striking that in these final verses of this gospel, how does he answer unbelief? He tells them off. He tells them, your hearts are hard. You're not listening. Once, twice, three times, and you've still got doubts. And so verse 15, I think he's giving them the answer for the whole of time to the problem of unbelief that will pervade the church, and it will be the dominating feature of Christians' lives. What does he say? Verse 15, our third point this morning. I should have given you my headings. His first appearance, rampant unbelief, and then here in verse 15, the answer to unbelief. He says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He says, as he's preached, he's demonstrating that he's been thoroughly consistent. Moses, the prophets, his own words. And now he says to them, going forward, if you want to deal with a problem of faith and a lack of assurance and doubts in the midst of trials, this is the answer, verse 15. He's not just commissioning the disciples. He's not just telling them to go to every country and to all the ends of the earth. He's saying, the gospel, witnessing to others, being a church that focuses upon the world, those around us, those that we live with, if you want strong faith, that's what you need to be preoccupied with. You need to make choices in your life. What am I going to do today? What will be the way I fill the bucket of my life? Will it be with the sand or the big rocks? The gospel is a big rock. Put it into your bucket. He's effectively saying, go into all the world, preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized. Some people have a problem with this verse. They think that Christ is saying baptism is necessary before you can go to heaven. It doesn't say that. It says that those that believe will want to be baptized. And as a sign and a mark and a public statement, they will ask to be baptized. They won't wait. He that believes and is obedient and is baptized shall be saved. The thief on the cross, he wasn't baptized. There was no time, no opportunity. But those that have opportunity, don't wait, don't delay. He that believes and shows his obedience, her obedience, and wants to testify of what's gone on in their heart, of the seven devils being removed in Mary's case, will be baptized and will be saved. What does he say? The opposite. He that believes not will be damned. I have to ask the question. Is there someone here this morning? You don't believe with saving faith. You've waited. You've put other things in your bucket up until now. This is solemn. Christ says, he that believes not, he that won't testify publicly their belief and show others and come forward and say, I'm for the Lord, shall be damned. Well, there's clearly a category of people that don't have the opportunity. Maybe they don't live near a church. They come to Christ and there's some reason. I'm sure there's a category of exemptions. But where you have every opportunity, you must testify of Christ. And so he's teaching them that. But he then says, this new church, which is being commissioned on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, you'll go into all the earth, and what will be your method? Preaching. It's an elastic term. It doesn't just mean from a pulpit. It means wherever you can, wherever you get the opportunity, you will speak of Christ. You will uphold him as being the only Savior. Oh, 11 fishermen, tax collectors, uneducated people being sent to a people that will be characterized by unbelief. That sounds hard. People who will reject you. People that will say, I haven't seen the evidence. I don't believe unless I can see with my own eyes. Oh, what does Christ give them for a time? He says, verse 17, these signs shall follow to encourage you to see what's going on, to encourage those that will listen to you. Remarkable things will happen for a time. You don't have the New Testament. You don't have the body of evidence of hundreds of churches established. And so for a time, so that amidst violent persecution, the church can be established, I will give you tongue speaking. The ability to speak in languages that you've never learned. In some of the Asian languages. In some of the languages that the disciples had no understanding of. And yet, without lessons, they would be able to preach and the people would hear them. On the day of Pentecost, in their own tongue. And then they'll be able to take up serpents. Paul did that, didn't he? When there was a fire and the serpent was around the fire, in the book of Acts, he picked up the snake and threw it away. And if they drank any deadly thing, any poison, they would be unaffected. Oh, the Lord is going before them. The people are seeing these foolish, ignorant, doubtful, disbelieving disciples. The Lord is with them. They'll put their hands on sick people and they'll be healed. And so the Lord is giving them a number of signs. And the church will grow so quickly. The seed will become an oak tree. And people will look at it and see, how is this possible? Ignorant people from Nazareth, from Capernaum, are preaching and teaching before kings and rulers. And they're doing things that nobody can doubt. God is with them. Look at verse 19. There is a gap of some 40 days between verses 18 and verse 19. The Lord has multiple appearances, at least 13, possibly more, before the disciples and others, before he will ascend up into heaven. Verse 19, so then, 40 days later, the Lord, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven. And he sits on the right hand of God. His earthly work is finished. What's Christ doing now? The book of Hebrews says he's interceding. He's looking at us people. weak, disbelieving, faithless people. And he's praying for us. He's interceding on our behalf at the right hand of God, at the throne of grace and mercy. He's taking my feeble prayers and taking my weak faith, and he's perfecting it, and he's strengthening it. Verse 20, they went forth. What did they do? They obeyed. They didn't wait. They didn't hesitate. And the Lord worked with them. Do you know, every preacher and every believer that takes up the word of God and goes in faith, every time you speak well of Christ, your faith will be strengthened. Your doubts will subside. And everybody that sits at home and says, I can do what I please, I've got choices, I've been saved, I don't have to do anything else, they may well have faith problems. They may well have a lack of assurance. They won't know where they stand. But everybody that gets an understanding of what Christ is saying here, and that takes the gospel, and that testifies of what's gone on in their soul, and that says, I'm on the Lord's side, and I desire to stand for him, the Lord will go before you, and he'll clear the way, and the problems and the trials will disappear, or the Lord will help you through them. And so they went forth and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word that they preached, confirming the truth, confirming the message with signs that followed. Those signs, I believe, the word of God teaches, will disappear, just like the types and shadows disappeared when Christ came. And so the signs of an apostle will disappear when the apostles disappear, and when the word of God is complete, and when we don't need those things any longer, because we can believe God's word. And the Lord went with them, with signs following. My friends, this morning, faith, that's the real question. Have you got faith? Saving faith? I trust you have. Make it known. And if you've got weak faith and you want stronger faith, speak of Christ. Testify of him. Be baptized if you've been waiting. And the Lord will strengthen your faith. And he'll show you the way. And he'll say, this is the way. Walk therein. And he'll go with you and ahead of you and behind you.